We are finishing up the Sermon on the Mount tonight, the end of chapter 7. If you didn't get a copy of the message, just lift your hand up and our ushers have those available for you at this time. While they're doing that, just slip your hand if you need them. Let me just kind of give you a word that I think will be a help. Albina is here, but just wave at her. She broke her jaw, she broke ribs, she broke legs, and so everything hurts. So she hasn't asked me to make this announcement, but just wave at her wait until a while before you give her a hug is what I'm trying to say. All right, well, we're glad you're here tonight, and let's take a look at what God has in store for us. Matthew chapter 7, the last few verses of this Sermon on the Mount. We'll start with verse 24. It says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not should be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." You know, the Lord used the number 2 to kind of illustrate various times in our lives. In verses 13 and 14, he talks about two different paths, the wide path and the narrow path, and he's there referring to the starting of your life of faith. And then in verses 15 to 20, talks about two trees and the kind of fruit that will be growing and evidence of your faith during your lifetime. And now at the end of this sermon, he's talking about two different houses to kind of illustrate the end of your life of faith when God reveals the true nature of your heart. And you know, the final test is not really what we think of ourselves or what other people think of us, but it's basically, what does God think of me? It's kind of like, what is God going to say when I stand before him at the judgment seat? What will God have to say? Now notice it says, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine." I really believe that he's talking about the entire message that he's just finished. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, the entire Sermon on the Mount. And he's simply saying, you've been here, you've heard everything that I've said. Now, whosoever hears these words of mine, and then he gives an illustration. Those that hear and do the words, or those that just hear and ignore the words. And basically, those that hear and ignore the words are the kind of people that basically have a profession of faith. They have a statement that that they are believers. They can look like everybody else. They can blend in a church. They can talk the talk. They know the language. Many of them know their Bibles very well. And notice what I've said here in number 5. A false profession will last you until the day of judgment, but not on the day of judgment. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew 25. Now, I realize that the passage in Matthew 25 is not talking about the days before the rapture, but it's talking about the days before the Lord returns to set up his kingdom. But the principle is the same. And he tells a parable. It says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish." Wise, foolish, same terms. "And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out to meet him." And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." In other words, they were burning when they went to sleep, but our lamps are gone out. Verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord," kind of reminds you of a few verses before in Matthew 7. Many will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name?" These guys are saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." Now notice the next verse. And he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." Same expression as we see in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said at the end of the teaching of the two houses, it says, "And I will profess unto them," in verse 23, "I know you not." Technically, this expression is, "I know, no, I do not know you at all." In other words, it's a double negative. It's, "I don't know, I don't know." That's kind of emphatic. It's not that I knew you, but you lost your salvation. That's not it at all. He's basically saying, "I never knew you." Now, these are the folks that said, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful," say it, "works?" See, there's the key. Jesus is here finishing up the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about his words and those who are obeying his words. They're responding by saying, "We are doing works." You know, a lot of folks think they're going to get to heaven by their works. But God's word said, no. It's by believing and obeying his words. Just a little difference in spelling, but a big difference in meaning. And so we kind of see it's kind of like those five virgins that had a profession that they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. But when the bridegroom finally came, when the end was there, when it all came out in the end, they had no oil, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. You see, in the old times, they would have a lamp and they would have oil in the vessel, and then they would have a wick sticking out. Now, a wick will burn for a while without oil, but after a while, the fire goes out because the wick finally burns up, because there's no oil to sustain it. This is the picture of what you see in Matthew 25. This is also the picture of what you see of those who have made a profession of faith, who have said, "Yes, yes, I'm a believer," but their lives never changed. There was no inside change. There was no inside desire to love God and be like God and to listen to his word and to read his word and for your life to count for Christ. It was, "I've got to do, I've got to do, I've got to do, I've got to do." And so consequently, the final judgment comes and there is no salvation. Turn all the way back to the end of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 20. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And it says in verse number 11, "I saw a great white throne, and him," that's Jesus, "who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There is a hell. There is a literal burning hell. The Bible speaks of it. It teaches us all the way through that there is a choice to be made, heaven or hell. It's your choice. But as we see, those who are standing here at the great white throne judgment, there are no negotiations with God. You're not able to try to woo God into giving you his pleasure, to letting you into heaven. The jokes about meeting St. Peter at the gate are not in the Bible. St. Peter doesn't determine who gets into heaven. You determine if you get into heaven, and you don't determine it then, you determine it now, before you die. And the fact that these folks are standing before the great white throne judgment already indicate that their decision has already been made, their destination has already been established. There is no discussion, there's no negotiation, there's no pleading with God. It's done. Notice I've given you John 3:18. He that believeth not, this follows, he that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not on the Son of God hath not life. Notice it says in verse 18, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not, what? Done many wonderful works? Doesn't say a word about works. It talks about your belief. Hath not believed in the name of the Son of God. To trust in the name of the Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins, if you will accept him. But it says, if not, you're condemned already. See, everybody is born with a sin nature, and as a result of that, everybody is on their way to hell. When they recognize their lost condition, at that point they realize, man, I'm going to try to do what I can to make heaven. Or they're going to realize there's no way in the world they can, and they can trust Jesus and Jesus alone, and that's the only way any of us will ever get to heaven. Now notice what I've said here in number two. You may say, but Lord, Lord, and begin to describe all your wonderful works. And you see that in verse number, I'll go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse number 22. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, many miracles. But see, they're focusing on their works, not on their obedience to his words. And that's the difference. And so consequently, Christ's response is, I never knew you. Can you imagine? Can you imagine hearing those words? Because at that point, it's over. You're done. You see, the parable of the two houses are simply a picture of, are you trusting in your works? Are you obeying his words? Are you believing in him? I cannot imagine. See, because at the end of your life, the question is, did you ever have the Spirit of God? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9, but we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. In other words, if you have never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible says as a result of that, you don't have God. That's what he's looking for. He's checking to see, has the Spirit of God ever been enabling you to know and love God's will? Or was God's love in your heart motivating you to obey God and serve others? Now the question is, where does the average religious person stop in his religion? Well, it says in verse 21, back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." He that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And so consequently, we see he hears the message but refuses to do the message. He hears the message. A lot of people can go to church. They can go to church all their lives. They can hear the message. They can give the answers. But when it comes to a personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you, no. And many times it's because they believe they need to do something on their own. They need to do some works to get saved or be saved. And so consequently, his hearing stops when he leaves the church building and it goes back to the old life. Now notice it says, verse 24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them." These are both in the continual action. In other words, it doesn't mean that it's like a New Year's resolution where you say something and 3 days later you've kind of blown it and you kind of go, oh, well, forget it. "He that heareth continually," the words that Jesus gave, "and does them continually," obedience, obededience, obedience, obedience. In other words, it becomes a way of life. That's what Jesus is talking about. He said that's what will happen when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. All these sayings of Jesus, he said you'll be doing them continually. But it goes on to say in verse 26, "He that doeth them not." See, this man's belief will stop at nothing. No action. And so consequently, man's efforts are basically religious works. But proper efforts are obedience to Christ's words. So the question is this book the foundation of who you are? Is this the foundation of what you believe? Is this the foundation of what you obey? Or is it just something that you do when you're at home? Or when you're at the Christian school, or when you're around other Christians, and when you're expected to be what you say you are, but deep down inside, you know you're not. You know there's never been a change. Oh, you may have prayed when you were a kid, but there's no change. There's no inner desire to love God, please God. And so consequently, he likens it to a man who built a house on the rock. You know, that's the only acceptable foundation for a believer. It's hearing God's word. It's doing God's word. And notice how this is compared to verse 28. They were astonished at his what? His doctrine. Again, it gets back to the teaching of Jesus. Doesn't get back to his works. They were astonished at what he had to say and how it would change people's lives. And see, that's the foundation of a life change every time. What does Jesus say, and do I believe it and obey it? And so consequently, we see that the Lord Jesus is later compared to a foundation rock. I've given you Matthew 16, 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. The rock. Now it's, of course, interesting to note that both of these guys had a desire to build a house. Both used the same construction materials. Both built houses that look good and they look sturdy. Until the storm. The sand foundation, verses 26 and 27, says he heard Jesus' sayings, but chose to do his own thing. Chose to just kind of believe what he wanted to believe and go his own way. But God's commandment says there's nothing you can do and nothing you should try to do to be saved. Notice John 6:40. Turn there with me, if you will. John chapter 6 and verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Believeth on him. I have drawn a line back to verses 28 and 29. And they said unto him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. There's no work. Baptism doesn't save you. Church membership doesn't save you. Catechisms, nothing saves you except believing on him and his words. That's the only thing that gives you everlasting life. And so consequently, it all comes out in the end when you stand before the great white throne judgment, before the Lord Jesus. You know, and then at that point, it won't be that your profession of faith will be seen as a popular decision or one that's listed of good deeds, but you'll realize you've had the wrong foundation. The wrong foundation. Notice I've said the two ways tell us to elevate what it costs us to profess faith in Christ, the two ways. The two trees tell us to investigate if the fruit of our lives gave evidence that we really changed on the inside. That's something that only you will know. But that's what he's saying. The two trees. What kind of fruit would be coming from your life? And then the two houses tell us of our faith. And that our faith will sustain us through all the storms of life because our faith is not in ourselves, it's in Christ. I love that verse that says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, why? Because you got saved. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing. And so consequently, we have faith not in ourselves, but in him. Now go back to James chapter 1. James basically said the same kind of thing. James chapter 1. Look at verses 22 to 25. He's saying the same thing that Jesus is saying in Matthew 7. It says, but be ye doers of the word. You notice that? Not doers of any work, but be doers of the word and not a doer. He that is, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural or unmasked face in a glass, in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goes his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You see, doers of the word starts the doers of the work. Did you notice the difference? First, you're a doer of the word. You're obedient to what God says. Then it becomes doer of the work because we are saved to serve. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But as soon as we get saved, we are his workmanship. We become his project. We are his workmanship. And the design is that we will be doing good works because it's been before ordained that we should walk in good works. So we get saved by his words and our life changes through our works. And of course, that's the theme of the book of James. And so he talks about a mirror. It's kind of like the first step. You get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you groan. Ruth laughs when I walk into the bathroom because she says if she would take pictures of my hair. Now, I don't have many of them, but we've got, I don't know if it's what kind of pillowcases we have, but whatever it is, it sends both my hairs straight up. And so she laughs at me, and she says, have you looked in the mirror? And of course, my answer is, no. Why would I look in the mirror? Because I'm going to step into the shower and everything's going to change. But if you don't step in the shower, you just look in the mirror and glance and go, ew, and walk away. How fruitful was the look into the mirror? Not at all. And that's what he's saying. Some just glance at the word and then go on. No desire to truly examine the total insides of your thoughts, your desires, the intents of your heart. I really don't want to think about it. I don't want to talk about it. I went to church. Yes, I heard the message, but I'm done with that. That's what he's describing in that verse. But others read it and then soon forget it. Others still will read it and remember it for a while, but never obey it. Notice verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, this man shall be blessed in his doing. You know, it's interesting to me. It talks about the perfect law of liberty. Why is the Word of God the perfect law of liberty? Because it sets you free of the bondage that Satan has surrounding you, enchaining you, controlling you. And this is the perfect law of liberty. The Bible says that the truth shall what? The truth shall set you free. And that, of course, is what we see here. And then the last part that of looking in the mirror is a restoration. You do something about what you've seen. It reveals what needs to be restored. We call out to God for mercy and help. So every morning we look into the Word and we say, Lord, help me. I was pretty impatient yesterday. Lord, I was pretty selfish yesterday. And Lord, my conversation at work wasn't honoring to you. Lord, please forgive me and help me. Work in my life. That's the purpose of the mirror of the Word of God. So the question in the end is, did I ever live a life of obedience to the teachings of Christ? Did I ever live a life of obedience? You know, we study the Beatitudes, and a lot of people think, if I'll just mimic, you know, just try to do the Beatitudes. Let me say this. The Beatitudes were not given by the Lord for us to try to do. The Beatitudes were given by the Lord to tell us what we would be like on the inside when we trust Christ as our Savior. Somebody put it this way. The Beatitudes are attitudes that should be in your life. The Beatitudes, attitudes that should be and will be in your life because God is working in your life when you trust Christ as your personal Savior. It's kind of like fruit on a tree. Fruit never has to strive to try to bear fruit. It just naturally happens because it's on the tree. And the same thing is true with the work of God in your life. It's natural. The Holy Spirit dwells within. I've said here, you don't become sinless, but you do sin less. And you don't want to sin anymore because it's not enjoyable like it was. So is there a difference between you listening to God and obeying God's word? Is there a difference to come to church and say, okay, Pastor Greg, I heard you, and your life never changes? And the Holy Spirit is saying, I'm talking to you. I want you to hear this message. If the Holy Spirit is saying to you, this may be your final message, listen. I've said here, if parents have a teenager who listens to them intently, but very seldom obeys what his parents have said, how proud would those parents be of that teenager? Would they go out and brag to all their friends about their teenager who listens so intently? I tell you what, when I talk, my teenager will just sit there and look at me and go, ah, ooh, ooh, and walk out the door and go, pfft. See, if you've got a teenager like that, you're not bragging to your friends about that teenager. And the same thing is true with God. We can listen intently, but if we walk out and never obey, it breaks the heart of God just like it breaks the heart of parents. Now take your Bible and turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, the Bible tells us that the next thing on the calendar of events is the rapture. That's when Jesus comes back and everybody who has trusted Christ, their personal Savior, instantly will be changed. Gone. Clothes will be in the chair, but you'll be gone. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it takes 7/100ths of a second to twinkle your eye. 7/100ths of a second. Blink it. Blink it. See, there's no time to pray and ask Jesus to come into your life and save you. It's done. The rapture's taken place. And so, the scene at the end is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice verse 1. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. That's the rapture. Based on the fact that Jesus is coming back and he's going to take us away, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither be by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, so that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. So after the rapture, the Antichrist, a human being indwelt by Satan himself, will appear, and it says in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the Antichrist. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth, or who holds down the effects of sin, he'll be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit of God will be taken out of the way as soon as the rapture takes. Can you imagine how this world is going to love it when we're gone? Because they hate every time we talk about morals, about God, about the Bible, about the foundation of righteousness. They hate every bit of it, and all of a sudden, we're going to be gone. And the Holy Spirit then will be taken out of the way. And they'll be in charge, they think. And so consequently, it says, verse 8, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The Antichrist will be doing some tremendous miracles. Notice then, verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The Bible tells us that if the rapture takes place and you've heard the gospel and rejected it, don't think that you're going to recognize, oh, the rapture's taking place, I need to get saved now. Be too late. Because the Bible says that you will be deceived with all deceivableness in verse 10. Because you didn't receive the truth, but loved your pleasure and unrighteousness. And then it says in verse 12 that they all might be damned to hell. And then at that point, it'll be too late. One of the saddest songs I have ever heard in my lifetime is entitled One Day Too Late. I never thought I'd see the day when you'd come to kneel and pray. I never thought that I would see the church house filled to capacity. And outside the door there's more who have never come before. How sad the day they found the time come one day too late. You tried to live the best you could, tried to do the things you should, but when it came to serving God, you said, I still have time to wait. But now it's all turned around, time to serve Him now you found. How sad the fate, you found the time one day too late. And you've come one day too late. One day too late, Jesus came, and you've been left behind to wait. Yesterday you couldn't find time for Jesus on your mind. You finally came to call His name, but one day too late. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I do not know how the Spirit of God has used His word to speak to you, but you do. And you know if there is a tugging at your heart right now. There's a battle taking place in your life between self and Jesus. A battle. And it could be that tonight could be the night that would settle your eternity. And we're going to give you the opportunity to settle your eternity tonight, so that if you were to die at midnight this evening, there'd be no question in your mind. You have believed His words. You've trusted in His salvation bought on the cross. And you've turned your life over to Him. So whether you live 6 more hours or 60 more years, that can be settled for you tonight. We're going to stand, and our pianist is going to play a verse of an invitation song. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. As we said earlier, Pastor John is over here in room number 10, last room at the end of the hallway. You can slip right through here if you want to. But let's stand together, and as she plays that song, if God has spoken to your heart, this is your night. Would you come and settle your eternity with Christ?